As we come before you this evening in Jesus' name, we lift up our hearts and we pray as we study your word that you would reveal Jesus to us, that Father, we would also see your love for Israel and how we can view your merciful and patient love towards us. So Father, we pray as we study the book of Hosea, we would see that depth of your love, forgiveness, restoration. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as we have started the book of Hosea, we find that the book is really an illustration of the love of God demonstrated in the life of Hosea for his wife Gomer. Hosea, in typology, would be a type of Jehovah, and his wife Gomer, in typology, would be a type of the nation of Israel. Because in the Old Testament, we always see Jehovah, or God, the husband of the nation of Israel, Israel being the wife of Jehovah. We also see that in the New Testament, Jesus is always the bridegroom, and the church is the bride of Christ. And so Christ is always related in that marital mentality to the church, and Jehovah, or God, is always related to the nation of Israel. And that's what we're seeing in this book. It was a real happening in the life of Hosea. He really did marry this woman, Gomer. He did go through all the problems with a wife that had abandoned him for harlotry and prostitution. And God really did tell him to go to the slave market and buy his wayward wife back and to embrace her again, which was, again, a manifestation of the depths of God's love and forgiveness, as he would redeem Israel back from her idolatry in the world. And then a very key issue we ended at last week, and it's where we are historically today, it would be in chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. And so Israel's condition today we see demonstrated in chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. So let's read it, and then we'll get into the study now, chapter 4. It says, "For the children of Israel shall be abide many days without king or prince, and without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. And afterwards the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." And so right now Israel has been scattered throughout the world, set apart, being purged and cleansed of her sin and her idolatry. Don't have a king, don't have a prince, they don't have a temple, they don't have sacrifice, they don't have the functions of a priesthood, and yet God is just setting her aside for a time until her purification has come. Then he will draw her once again very much back into the land, which is happening today, and then come, Jesus will come as the kinsman redeemer and restore Israel back to her inheritance. And we've read about that in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 40 through 48. We just finished that. So right now, historically, you could say that we're really between chapter 4, verse 3, and verse 5, historically, with Israel. Okay? So let's go into chapter 4. Chapter 4 starts a new section. Basically, the book of Hosea is in three sections, chapter 1, 2, and 3, and then 4 through 10, and then 11 through 14. So chapter 4 begins the indictments against Israel for her sinfulness, her idolatry, her harlotry. So here it is. "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings charges against the inhabitants of the land." Now, the word charge there, we could interpret as a lawsuit. So God is going to bring the charges against Israel for this judicial action, if you will, okay, finding them guilty in the court of heaven, and thus will hold them accountable for their actions of idolatry and so forth. So the indictment goes as this: "There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in Israel. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, you break all restraints with bloodshed upon bloodshed." So that's the indictment. "There is no truth because your lies. There is no mercy because you kill and steal and commit adultery." And so these charges. So in verse 3 it says, "Therefore, because of these things, the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away." Now, it is interesting how that the sins of man affect nature and creation. You can look at our environment and see that much of our environmental problems come not from right-wing fundamental Christians, but from just the greed of man generally. And so when man is out of tune with God, we find that nature, that creation, that our environment is really destroyed. And so God here says there's no truth or mercy or knowledge of God at all in the land because of your stealing and adultery and murders. The land mourns, and everyone who dwells will waste away. See? And so the Bible would tell us that as we sow to the wind, we're going to reap the whirlwind. And as we've lived in free sex in the 60s and on and on and on, now we're reaping the diseases that come from that. We've lived in gluttony and in greed and covetous, and we're reaping all of that. And so the land mourns. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, it says all of creation groans and travails, 7 or 8, until the fullness of our redemption, that is our bodies, when we're in heaven. And so even creation feels the consequence of man's sin. When you study the book of Revelation, you find Jesus coming back to restore nature, to restore our environment, to bring us back into a world that's more like the Garden of Eden than what we experience now. So just encourage you to know that that God has promised us a future. God has promised a hope. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "My thoughts for you are not evil, but good continuously." They're thoughts of hope and thoughts of future. So Jesus is going to come back to restore all of this, but nevertheless, the indictment comes in the history of Israel here. Now remember that the nation of Israel had been divided into really two nations. The northern nation known as Israel, the southern nation known as Judah, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. Okay, so the prophet Hosea here is speaking to the northern kingdom, and their last, Hosea prophesied about 80 years, but the nation of Israel has about 40 years left in its history before it's actually taken into captivity in around 722 B.C., by Shalmaneser and Sennacherib and Sargon, these Assyrian kings that really came in and conquered Israel because they're not listening to God's indictment, okay? So that's kind of springboard of some background in history. Verse 4, "Let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest." Now the priests were supposed to be mediators between God and man, to bring the sins of man to God and God's blessings back to man. But the people were contending with the priest because the priesthood during this time in history were not the priests that God had chosen. They weren't Levites. They were anyone who wanted to buy their way into the priesthood. So you could be Joe Smo, and if you had a bunch of dollars, you could become a priest in the northern kingdom. And you didn't have to be a worshiper of Jehovah. You basically worshiped the golden calf, or you would worship the Baals or the stars and the planets, or you could just worship anything, but you could be a priest if the price was right and you could meet the price. So the people were contending with the priest. Verse 5, "Therefore you, the people, shall stumble in the day, and the prophet will also stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother." Now, that's again, that typology that's going on is Gomer, the wife of Hosea, is Israel, the nation, or the mother of the children of the people of the nation. See? It would just be like, I live in the United States, I'm a citizen, but the country is the mother, and I am the child of the nation. Okay. So, verse 6. Now, verse 6 is a pretty famous scripture. We hear it a lot. "My people are destroyed by their lack of knowledge." And usually that's all you hear. But it's really good to read the Bible in the context, because it wasn't that the people didn't know, it's they were destroyed by their lack of knowledge, that they rejected knowledge. So let's read it. Verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest for me." So the truth about it is, it wasn't that they were ignorant. The truth is that they rejected the knowledge that God had given them, so God was going to be rejecting them as his priests. You can get two layers of interpretation from that. Number one, Israel, the nation as a whole, had been called of God to be the mediators. Israel, the Jews, were given the ABCs, the oracles of God. They were given the law. They were given the prophets to speak to the Gentile nations about Jehovah. And because of their idolatry, which is culminating right as we study, they failed that mission because they had rejected the knowledge of God. God was rejecting them. The second layer of interpretation was more specific to the priesthood, because Israel allowed anyone to be a priest, God was rejecting that priesthood. When we studied the book of Ezekiel, if you want to mark this, in around chapter 45, God says, I have rejected them because they have rejected me. Speaking about rejecting the priesthood in general because of the idolatry that they brought into the nation. And then God saying, I will choose the family of Zadok to be my priest, because he had rejected the Levitical priesthood because of exactly what's going on here in Hosea. Okay, so all through history, the family of the priest Zadok were very faithful to Jehovah. But the other priest had gotten into idolatry and become pagan worshipers, and so God had rejected them, both because of the sins of Israel and later on in history because of the sins of Judah down in Jerusalem, okay, under Ahaz and Solomon and Manasseh. So my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So I'm always encouraging you, I've got to slow down, to read your Bibles. See, so that you wouldn't be ignorant of the things of God. See, and one thing the devil loves is ignorance, because in our ignorance he can just stomp on us because we don't know better. But the more we know about God's word or his promises, the more that we can cling to them, and the more than they rescue us from the wiles of the enemy. See, so we really need to be reading our Bibles daily. I try to keep in a habit of reading bulk word, if you will, just like if you had a bunch of bags of potato chips and you're just stuffing them down. You relate? It's terrible to reveal these things. But, you know, sometimes I get into trying to do about 14 chapters a day, to just read your Bible about 14 chapters a day. If you do that, you'll read it in 3 months. You can read your Bible 4 times a year. If you're really into it, you could read a different version, and in one year, you could read 4 different versions of the Bible all the way through. That takes about 7 chapters in the morning and 7 chapters at night, wherever you are in the Bible. It's just hard to keep track if you don't have a schedule. I don't always keep that, but I try to. And then I also try to just pick a portion, like on a Sunday morning we do a word or a sentence or a paragraph, and then Sunday night we do a chapter or two. And so always in the Word, I'm studying, I usually try to study about 6 to 7 different books at a time between teaching here in the colleges. And just what's happening is the Bible is becoming so interrelated that it's just really neat, see. But then the enemy, when he attacks, I can go, yeah, but the Bible says, yeah, but the Bible says, yeah, but the Bible says, but the Bible says. And he still attacks. And matter of fact, the attacks get more intense because I'm able to say, yeah, but the Bible says. So he tries a different angle. But that is our protection. So my people are destroyed by their lack of knowledge. By the way, if you think I was bragging, then I'm not. I'm just telling you what God has me to do to stay pumped up and edified in the Word, strengthened, okay? But because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. And that pretty much relates back to Leviticus and especially Deuteronomy, okay? Deuteronomy is the book that is most quoted by Jesus in the New Testament, in the Gospels. If you want to know what he's quoting from an awful lot, book of Deuteronomy, it's like reading the Gospels. Okay. So, because you have forgotten my law, I will forget your children. Now, a pause there, a paragraph break, verse 7. The more they increased or prospered, the more they sinned against me. And thus the dangers of prosperity. There are people, and they do err, thinking that gain is godliness. The Bible says, from such, turn away. Prosperity is not evidence of spirituality. Prosperity is not evidence that you're close and blessed of God. It could actually mean nothing, or it actually can be a sign of carnality. It can be a sign of blessing, but it's not a guarantee of blessing. For example, right in our historical context, as we study Hosea, it was the most prosperous time the nation of Israel ever had. They had more land of their inheritance than ever. They had more gold and more power and more army and more glory, if you will, amongst the nations than ever in their history. And yet at the same time, they were the most wicked group of God's people you probably can find in history. So they weren't godly, and their prosperity wasn't based on their godliness. God was simply pouring out his blessings while he speaks to them of their spiritual condition. You could take another layer of that example. In 1 Corinthians, you have a very gifted church speaking in tongues and prophesying and ministering in the gifts in powerful and wonderful ways, and yet they tolerated sin that stunk to heaven. They were a very carnal church, though very spiritually minded. They were a very carnal church. So even the gifts and the activities of a gift are not necessarily a sign of spirituality, because these people were allowing ancestral relationships to go on in the church, and they knew about them. And they were tolerating it. Say, well, you know, God's grace. And Paul rebuked them. See, said, turn over that person to the devil. Kick him out of the church. So again, the more they increased, verse 7, the more they sinned against me. The psalmist, I believe it says, Lord, don't give me too much that I would forget you, and yet give me enough that I don't sin and steal and bring reproach upon you. So God always wants to keep us in a fine balance between having and having not. So I guess the secret is, if it takes God to pull things away from you so that you'll freak out and panic and pray and seek him, then maybe that's why you're always not having quite enough. Because otherwise you don't freak out and pray and seek God. So he just goes, okay, we'll put you in red ink and you'll seek me. I want to hear from you. Well, okay, that works. See? But on the other hand, if you're the kind of person that even if you have millions and you accumulate interest more than you can spend in a day, but if you're on your knees, your face, seeking God, then God doesn't have to do that. God doesn't need to use monetary things to get you to seek him, see? So I want to learn to seek him in the same fervency, whether I have a lot or a little. I just want to learn to seek him so having isn't an issue. See, that just seeking him faithfully in the good days, the bad days, and the painful, and the blessed, the joyful, just to seek him, that's the real issue, see. But God does. Boy, he uses that old pocketbook for a thermometer, doesn't he? So, oh, Lord, help me. Glad to hear from you, see. And then he saves our bacon. He pours out money. Well, bacon wouldn't be a good example, right? Beef, lamb, something, not pork. I got to learn a different phrase. But anyway, that's what's going on. So in their prosperity, they just went, oh, look at this. Matter of fact, even worse, they were saying, the calf we worship gave us all of this. The stars that we're worshiping gave us all this. And they were actually deceived in their heart, thinking that their false gods that they were worshiping had become this abundant provider. That's how tweaked people can get, see. That's how wrong and deceived people can get. And it didn't change. Later on in the history of Jeremiah, the people were saying, all of this bad stuff's come on us because you want to make us worship Jehovah. But when we worship the Queen of Heaven, everything was cool. See, the devil's like that. Do you know that? The devil wants to pour out his blessings so that you think, oh, I'm on the right path because, look, I have money. I'm on the right path. See, but he never mentions to you his retirement plan. It's not a good one. He always keeps our face looking at what I have now, not what I'm going to get later. See? And God always says, guess what you're going to get later? Guess what you're going to get later? You may suffer now, but later. See? Okay. So, I will change their glory into shame. They shall eat the sin of my... They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on iniquity. It shall be like a people like priest. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. Sounds familiar. For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Now harlotry and wine and new wine enslave the heart. Proverbs would say, give a little wine to he, you know, is suffering and dying. Make him happy, merry of heart. But Solomon also said, wine is a mocker. And so we all need to be very, very careful. The more in leadership and service you are, the more you need to be careful, because we're not to be influenced by any outside stimulus. So you need to be careful not to be subject or be brought under the influence of anything, because wine is a mocker. And anyone that's ever had a past history of sin knows what you'll do when you're drunk that you'd never do when you were sober. Need I say more? Not hardly. Moving right along. Verse 12. Now, my people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staffs inform them. So they bow down to these little things that they created with their hands. And for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the top of mountain. They burn incense on the hill under oaks, poplars, terebinth, because their shade is good. So they're comfortable in their sin because the sun doesn't come down and beat on them and make them sweat. So they hide under the trees so they're comforted in their sin. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry, your brides commit adultery. It was a messed up society. Now, specifically, this is dealing with sexual immorality, impurity. So the brides were unfaithful before they were even married. The people that were married were unfaithful. The husbands, the wives were committing adultery as a religion. And these are the people of God? So you can see how destructive sin can be. Now, verse 14, he says, I will not punish your daughters when they commit a harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. Now, that sounds interesting. I mean, it sounds kind of like, well, why wouldn't he punish him? Okay. And we'll understand as we read the rest of the chapter, but in our days, there are a lot of people that think that because they don't get struck down with a lightning bolt, what they're doing is okay. That's their attitude. Well, if God doesn't like what I'm doing, why doesn't he kill me? Well, be careful. In the Old Testament, God very much did do that kind of a thing. If you displeased him, earth opened up and slapped you, squished you. You know, hail came out of the sky, stomped on you, killed you in the head. God very much dealt with sin on a one-to-one immediate basis many times in the Old Testament. It's not the way he's working right now. The way he's working right now is he's saying, okay, that's the way you want to do it. There'll be a day of reckoning. Every day won't be a day of reckoning, but there's a day of reckoning. It's called the awesome and terrible day of the Lord. Who can withstand that day? So God's just saying, well, okay, but someday I'll hold you accountable for what you're doing now. So anytime you hear someone saying, well, it must be okay, or God would kill me, or a lightning bolt, or it would rain, or I'd get a sign, or, you know, something, you know, would bleed, or this or that on, you know, a wall, I'd get something going on. See, just say, no. God's just letting you save it up for the day of reckoning. See, but don't be deceived. Your sins will surely find you out. Okay, you understand that? So he says, I won't punish because the whole nation is coming down to a day of judgment. Now, verse 15 connects with that. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. Now, Gilgal had been a place where Israel, when it came into the promised land, circumcised all the males, rolling the flesh away, and was a day of blessing as they entered into the promise of land. Meaning it was a day, a place of blessing. And God saying, don't come to that place of blessing anymore. Beth-Aven is synonymous with Beth-El. It's not the same place, but it's synonymous. It's very close. There's a parallel there. Now, Beth-El was the house of God, where Jacob had the vision of the angels ascending and descending. And he said, God is in this place, and I knew it not, where there was a revelation of God in the life of Jacob. In other words, it was a place of blessing. But God says, don't come to that place of blessing. Why? Because they have putrefied it now, and it's no longer a place of blessing. He also says, don't swear by the Lord. Why? Because you're not following the Lord. You can't swear by the God that you're not agreeing with and walking with. Now, Gilgal was also the place of Elijah's school for the prophets, a very spiritual place. Beth-Aven is no longer the house of God, but the house, Aven in Hebrew means vanity, or emptiness, or nothingness. So don't go up to the house of God, because you've made it a house of nothingness, of emptiness, of vanity. What did Jesus say when he went into the temple? You've made my house a den of thieves. A house of robbers. See, and so the places of blessing, Hosea said, you've made places of curses. Don't go there anymore. You've ruined them. Okay? So it's an indictment. Now, verse 16, why? For Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. And if you've messed around with calves or donkeys, you know, they have a mind of their own. Calves have a good guidance system. It's called their tail. And when you twirl that tail up, boy, they'll be guided, okay? But sometimes they're tough critters, see? Anyway, just a little flash from the farm. Israel is a calf like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let it eat or forage like a lamb in an open country. Is that good? God's just saying, Israel's like, you know, this calf, stubborn, and I'll just let it go out in the open field like a lamb eating the grass. Is it good for lambs to be alone in a field? Only if you're a wolf. Only if you're hungry. Only if you are cold and want some wool, sheep wool to wear. See, you can scarf them and wear them at the same time. So it's not good to be a lamb in the field left alone unless, you know, you're a wolf. So God says, they're stubborn, I'll leave them alone. They're going to have their way, they're going to do what they want to do, but they'll reap the consequence. Now Ephraim is joined to idols, let them alone. Their drink is rebellion, they commit harlotry continuously. Their rulers dearly love dishonor. Wind has wrapped her up in its wings, carried her away, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Chapter 5. Now hear this, O priests. Remember, the people will be like the priests. Okay. Hear this, priest, take heed, O house of Israel, give ear. Now that's a form of Hebrew poetry. It's all a call to attention. Hear this, take heed, give ear to the priest, to the house of Israel, and to the house of the king, for yours is the judgment. Because you have been a snare in Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. Now Mizpah was a place of the east. It deals with Laban and Jacob and the agreement between them, but it spoke of the east. Tabor would speak of the west. So you've been a snare and a net. These are both instruments to entrap people, to capture them. Both in the east and the west, your sin has enslaved people, is the message there. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter. Though I rebuke them all, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, Ephraim, you commit harlotry, and Israel is defiled. Verse 4. They do not direct their deeds towards turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst. See, so they do not direct their deeds. They don't repent. They're not turning from their deeds, turning to God, because they're just captured by this spirit of harlotry. They keep sniffing the wind like an animal in heat and chasing after, that's in the Bible, chasing after the sin, okay? And verse 5, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity, and Judah also stumbles with them. With their flocks and their herds, they go to seek the Lord. Well, that's good. Flocks and the herds, those are sacrifices, the offerings. With their flocks and their herds, they go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Meaning the fruit of their harlotry is this spiritual pagan tree, the fruit of their life. Now, Hosea is rebuking them for seeking the Lord with their offerings. But the background for that is they would take an offering that was ascribed to Jehovah. So that you, if you read Leviticus and all the laws about offerings, you could take a lamb and go offer it on an altar. But the altar wasn't the altar of Jehovah. And the way they were sacrificing wasn't biblical. And really who they were sacrificing to wasn't biblical. So, big deal. You go burn up your animals, but not to me. You're doing it to your pagan gods. And thus the fruit of your worship is pagan children, or the fruit of your paganism. You're birthing more paganism. So God's not impressed with the fact that they're sacrificing these animals, because they're really doing it in name only, in lip service. But in their hearts, they're so far away from Jehovah that they're bowing down to a golden calf in the name of Jehovah. Interesting, right? Interesting. So he's withdrawn himself because they've dealt treacherously with the Lord and begotten pagan children. Now, here's a call to alarm. Verse 8. Blow the ram's horn in Gibeah and the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth Avon, this house of vanity. Now, this is a call to alarm because God is going to judge the northern kingdom, Israel, by an Assyrian invasion and eventually Assyrian captivity. So here's a warning that if they don't repent, then they will be invaded and scattered. Okay? Remember, one of the children of Gomer and Hosea was Jezreel, and his name meant either sown, as in planted purposely, or scattered, as in strewn throughout the world, or just discarded. Not discarded, but scattered. So here it is. So blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, which was closer to the capital, and then cry aloud in Beth Avon, and look behind you, Benjamin, because in history we find that the Assyrians didn't stop with Israel. They kept moving towards Judah and Jerusalem. So Benjamin was right on the border of Ephraim, and if Ephraim was attacked, Benjamin should look over his shoulder to see the attack is coming on him too if he doesn't change. Benjamin, Judah being the southern kingdom. Okay, so you follow me? So look behind you, O Benjamin. You're not going to escape. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is sure. Now, the princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark, which was Levitically against the law. Okay, God set up landmarks to divide the tribes and their land and their inheritance. But the picture here is Ephraim. Where are we at here? The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Okay, so how do you understand what that means? Well, a landmark was to mark the inheritance, the land. And God is saying Judah will be like a landmark that I will wash away by the flood of water. Okay? And if this flood comes, I will pour out my wrath on them like water. So when the flood would come, if you will, it would wash away all landmark divisions, inherited rights, and they wouldn't know what was theirs. And so he's just saying, I'm going to scatter your inheritance. Okay. Verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked with human precept as opposed to God's precept. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth. Moths aren't good. They eat your clothes. And to the house of Judah like rottenness or corruption or putrefied flesh or rust. And you hear Jesus picking that up, right? Moth and rust don't lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust do corrupt and thieves come in and steal, but rather lay it up in heaven where that doesn't happen. Verse 13, then Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound. Then Ephraim went to Assyria. So Ephraim, being the name of the northern tribes, if you will, as God identifies them by Ephraim, he was the largest tribe of the northern kingdom. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, that's the picture of what sin does to you, make you sickness and the wound. It afflicts you. What Ephraim did about that is they went to Assyria and sent to King Joab, who possibly in history is Sargon II. You can't find a guy named Joab in history. And yet there's contractions and shortenings of name, and it's quite probably either Sargon III or second, or Shalmaneser. Okay, these, but they were Assyrian kings. So when Ephraim saw his condition, he ran off to Assyria for help. But I thought you were supposed to run to Jehovah for help, especially if you're a child. Ah, see, he keeps forsaking. And he sent to the king Joab. So Israel was always making deals with Assyria and deals with Egypt, playing Egypt and Assyria against each other so that Israel felt safe, because if one Assyrian king defaulted, then they could trust in Egypt. But if Egypt defaulted, they could trust in Assyria. Meanwhile, they never trusted Jehovah. And he was the only one that they really should have been trusting in. And so they sent to King Joab, but yet he could not cure you nor heal you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. Now that could be good or bad. And so we're starting a very, 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 very important part of this book. So we need to start saying, okay, in the Bible, who is the lion? Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. So this is a messianic kind of context, saying God speaks to Hosea to say to Israel, I will be like a lion. That's going to bring in Jesus, the Messiah, into this. And then it goes on to say, well, verse 14, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. And I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. Okay? Now, this links in with the book of Revelation, chapter 5. When John is in heaven, and there is this call in heaven to find someone who is worthy to loose the seals of the scroll and to look upon the book, John wept bitterly because no one was found worthy until a lamb appeared. The lamb that was known as the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, the son of David. And he had prevailed, and he was found worthy to look upon the scroll and to open the seals and make the pronouncements. And so if you keep dealing with Jesus is the lion, but Israel was torn, then you go into the gospel days when Jesus came as their king and they rejected him. And he prophesied from the Mount of Olives that if they would have known this thy day and the things that pertain to it, the peace, and yet you would not now, they're hidden from your face. Remember all that? We did that on Palm Sunday. And 38 years later, as Jesus prophesied, the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem, including tearing the temple down stone by stone. Jesus prophesied and predicted that that would happen. And so in that prophecy, Israel was torn, and they've not had a temple since. Which would take us back to verse 5 of chapter 3, that they would be without a prince and without a king and without a temple. You follow me? It connects there. So in 70 AD, they lost their temple. They no longer had a king. They no longer had sacrifices. And so Messiah, they were torn because they rejected his day, and he has rejected them for a time. Now let's read on. I will tear them and go away. Where did Jesus go? Huh? Yeah, okay. I forgot. This is not my Bible study class. I have to be careful. All questions to follow are rhetorical. I'll answer them for you. Okay. Where did Jesus go? Well, he went to heaven. He was crucified, dead and buried 3 days, rose again, walked this earth for 40 days, ascended up into heaven, and 10 days later the Holy Spirit came back and birthed the church. And since that time he has been in heaven as the high priest of heaven, ever living to make intercession for us. Until you read Revelation chapter 5 and he's no longer sitting on the throne, he's standing up, getting ready to come back. So now when you read this, he says, I will return again to my place. Where did he go? He went to sit down at the right hand the majesty on high, right? Follow me? Hebrews chapter 1 says that. Having purged us of our sin, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. To do what? Hebrews chapter 7 says to pray for us. But when you look at Revelation 5, he's not sitting there. He's standing up. He's in the midst of this throne in heaven. And he's got the seal, the scroll in his hand, and he's about ready to open it. Now read this on. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Who's they? Israel. What was their offense? They rejected their Messiah. In Pilate's day, they said, away with such a man. We will not have him rule over us. Crucify him and let his blood be upon us and our children's children. So Jesus has said, I'm going to go to heaven until they pray and acknowledge their offense. And when they do, I'll come back. Ooh. Now, in your understanding of end time prophecies, have you ever wondered, well, since Jesus came, what's so important about Israel? I mean, Jesus came. The Messiah is here. What's Israel got to do with the Messiah? Here's the key. Israel, in order for Jesus to come back the second time, needs to acknowledge their offense and pray that he comes. That's why it's so important for Israel to be brought back into the land so that they can acknowledge their offense, and in that repentance, Jesus will come as the kinsman redeemer of Israel to restore them back into the land of promise and give them their inheritance, and re-espouse them to Israel, to her husband, Jehovah. That's what Jesus is going to be doing during the 70th week of Daniel. And you see that beginning to happen in Revelation chapter 6 when he begins to open the sealed scroll and he begins to redeem Israel and the earth. And he comes back the second time in Revelation 19 with his bride. Jesus is the husband, if you will, of the bride, the church. When we get married in heaven, we'll come back as the wife of Jesus. And he will come back to restore the wife of Jehovah back into the land and the promises that God gave to Abraham. Okay? We're right in the middle of that. So I will return to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face, and in their affliction they will earnestly seek me. Let's turn to Zechariah. That would be right. To chapter 12. We don't have the time to finish this tonight, but let's get this far. Zechariah chapter 12. Verse 10. God says, are you there? Zechariah 12:10. And says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Breath mark. Then they shall look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only, in the Hebrew, begotten son. And grieve for him as one who grieves for his firstborn. Boy, does that sound familiar. You see, when Israel, in their affliction, in the time of Jacob's trouble, in the middle of the tribulation, in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, as they have fled, when they have seen the abomination that makes desolate, when the Antichrist sets up his image in the new rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and they flee down to the rock city of Petra, there in their affliction they pray, and they confess their sins, and the faithful remnant of Israel will pray, and that will begin the return, the second coming of Jesus Christ. It'll be 3.5 years later from that point, but from the point of the abomination. But nevertheless, it is in relationship to their confessing their sins in their affliction, praying, recognizing who Jesus really is, and then him responding by coming back to save his people. The book of Romans 9, 10, 11 deals with that. We're going to get into Micah someday. That deals with it. So I don't have the time to really get more into this. But let's go back to Hosea and just really think, I will return again to my place. Where did Jesus come from? Well, he came from heaven, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So if he's going to return to his place, where is he going to go? Back to heaven. Why? Well, because he's purged us of our sins, now he's got to be the priest of heaven. Until they seek me and confess, is the word confess, or acknowledge their offense. What is that offense? Okay. We have pierced the only begotten Son, the firstborn of Jehovah. They'll acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah. So why is it so important that Israel is maintained by God and not just cast off forever? Because it's their prayers that bring him back the second time. It's their repentance of their prayer that brings them back the second time. And so why is Satan still so fervently? Even today, I've heard three or four articles where in Turkey they're burning the Israel flag because they can't stand what the Jews are doing in their own country, in their own land on the West Bank. Russia has reaffirmed its covenant with Iran, to protect and to militarily support anything that Iran does. And so God says, you know, Jerusalem is going to become a burdensome stone, and all nations, will be gathered around it. And in that day I will come. See? And so, you know what? And we're going to end the study here. Next week, Lord willing, if we're still here, we want to pick this up because you only got about a third of what's going on here. But it is getting so close, people. Number one, walk in the light. Number two, don't be encumbered in this world. Walk. Don't pack a lot of baggage. Cast off every weight and sin that so easily besets you. Now, I do know that every time you hear, ooh, Jesus is coming back, you could get excited, but you could also get lulled to sleep, like, been there, done that, heard that billions of times, yeah, someday he will, monotone voice, put me to sleep, everything's the same. But someday it's going to happen. And what I'm here to tell you is that day is getting seriously, seriously close. Here's one little example, and then we'll stop. Some of the documents that I've read lately says that the Jewish calendar has a mistake in it, so the date's not accurate. And when you adjust for these mistakes, one deals with the timing of the temple and another one with a translation thing in the Septuagint. In September of 1996, that was last year, September, the year in the Israeli calendar should have been 5996. 4 years away from the year 6000. Well, the Bible kind of teaches us that man will run the world for 6,000 years and then it'll be Jesus' turn on the 7,000th year. That means there's only about 4 years between when Jesus is going to rule and today, if that's accurate. Well, the other day there was this little news flash that in Israel has been born a red heifer. You go, ah, so what, a red heifer? Well, no, this is a real red heifer, meaning that every hair on that little heifer's body is red. And you need one of those to start the fire on the altar of the new temple. You have to have the ashes of a red heifer. Well, those were lost in the time of Jeremiah. They've never had them since. Now, we've had genetic engineering going on for years through genetically messing with DNA to try to develop a red heifer. This one was just born. You know, they're hybriding, and it was born. The rabbis have checked it out, said it's kosher. It can be used as the sacrifice to start the fire on the altar of the new temple. The rabbis are saying this is a miracle from God. It's a sign that he wants the temple built because now we could do it. Okay? Now, what's interesting, that red heifer was born about 6 months ago. You can't sacrifice the red heifer until it's 3 years old. So you put that 3 years back at September of 96, and that brings us to 5999, 1 year away from perhaps the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Now, no one knows the day or the hour, and I'm not trying to set a date, but I'm saying, man, is it close. Man, is it close. Because with the red heifer, see, you can have the fire on the altar, and that means the sacrifices can begin. But how long does it take to put up a temple? Well, we've got 2.5 years to go before it could be needed anyway. But you could put that puppy up in a real short time because probably it's already prefabbed. I mean, you can go to Jerusalem today and see all the drawings. You can see all the priest garments. They're pre-woven. It's done. You can see all of the vessels and the instruments. They're already finished. The only thing that I think isn't finished, when I was in Israel in 90, gosh, when was it? 3 years ago. 94, I guess. The menorah. They didn't have the $15 million worth of gold to make a solid gold menorah. But it was the only thing left. And they could have everything in the temple ready to go. See? What does that all mean? It means, yep, once again, you're hearing it's really, really close. Really close. Let's stand.